again as we come to God's Word. Father, thank you for your Word, that it is truth. It tells us everything that we need to live a life pleasing to you and to prepare for eternity. Would you now give us the help of your Holy Spirit so that I might communicate your Word in a way somewhat worthy of that Word? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'll ask you to be turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. You know, our brother Merv Beiler has a venue, Twin Brook Retreat, and he has had numerous men come in and speak. And a week ago, he had a brother come in who has had there before. And this brother mentioned that years ago, he heard an older godly man say that his goal in life was to come to know Jesus Christ better than he knew or knows any other person. And as I thought about that, I thought, wow, that is a daunting but worthwhile challenge, isn't it? We love our wives and our husbands if we have them. We love our children and we love our parents. But surely we are called to love the Lord Jesus Christ supremely. Didn't he say, "He who loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me"? He has the greatest claim upon our affections. And when this present earth has been destroyed, and we as God's people are living on a new earth under a new heavens, even though we will enjoy ongoing relationships with our redeemed loved ones for all eternity, will not the central focus of our lives for all eternity be the Lord Jesus Christ? And so it is a good challenge, isn't it, that of all the persons we know, that we get to know Jesus the most? Boy, that's a lifetime challenge. But one of the ways we can do that is by studying the Gospels, which we're doing now with the Gospel of Mark. In the Gospels, we have the stories of his words and his actions. We have a window on his thoughts and his affections. And by studying the gospel, we can get to know Jesus better. And so I encourage you, as I encourage myself, as we study it section by section, let us savor every particular part of the gospel. Let us draw nectar from every flower of teaching about the Lord Jesus, that we might get to know him better. Well, last week, we learned about the great compassionate heart of our Lord Jesus Christ as he went out of his way to seek a lowly, despised tax collector. He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. And we saw him coming to one who was despised and marginalized and hated in his society, and to summon him to follow him. And we saw that at the culmination of what must have been a lot of spiritual struggle, Levi the tax collector followed Jesus. I reminded you of the nature of true conversion. What is it to really become a Christian? It's to do what Levi did. Levi saw supreme value in Jesus Christ. He left everything behind to follow Jesus, and he enthroned Jesus as the new master and king of his life. That's true Christianity. That's true conversion. Have you experienced that? We also saw one of the fruits of conversion. When Levi got saved, all of a sudden his attention turned to his cronies, his fellow tax collectors. And he said, "If I needed forgiveness, so do they." And so he had a big party, and he invited Jesus, and he invited his fellow tax collectors that they might hear from Jesus, that they might be forgiven as well. And I noted that if you're a true Christian, you have a concern for others to be saved. If you don't have a concern for the conversion of others around you, your family, your loved ones, your friends, your neighbors, you probably have not yet been converted. And then we saw the indignant reaction of the religious leaders. They saw Jesus hanging out with what they viewed as sinners, the scum of the earth, and they looked down their noses with disdain at Jesus. And then we heard Jesus' words in verse 17 of Mark 2. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." On the one hand, it was an indictment of these religious leaders. What he's saying to them is, "You don't think you're sick. You don't think you have a problem with sin. You don't have any need for me. And so I can do you no good." It was an indictment of their self-righteous, self-sufficient pride. On the other hand, it's also a sincere invitation for those who will recognize that they are sinners, that they have a humanly incurable disease, namely sin, and that there's only one physician that can cure them, Jesus. To them, it gives great hope. Well, we continue with the next section in Mark's gospel, and we're not sure whether it actually chronologically followed the previous event. Not all the sections of the gospels follow chronologically, and there's no time reference here, but we know this is the word of God. So follow as I read verses 18 to 22 of Mark chapter 2. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, that is to Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." I want us to see three things from this passage: the question asked, the answer given, and then a broader, more general principle illustrated. First, the question asked. The question that was asked of Jesus has to do with fasting. To fast or not to fast, that is the question. They come and they say, "Jesus, why aren't your disciples fasting?" And so, in order to understand this, we need to understand something about fasting. Let me give you a brief overview of fasting from the Old Testament. Now, by fasting, what we mean is what we generally mean. It's abstaining from food and sometimes from water as a religious exercise. Now, some people may fast for dietary reasons, but in the Bible, fasting is a religious exercise. I'm abstaining from food and sometimes from drink as an act of religious worship. It's noteworthy that in the Old Testament, God appointed only one fast for his people. That was in conjunction with the Day of Atonement. That was the one day a year when only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God, and he brought the blood of a lamb to be sacrificed to cover the sins of the people. In that day, the people were to fast. The actual language of Leviticus 23:27 is, "You shall humble your souls." But in the Psalms, we hear David saying, "I humbled myself with fasting." To humble your soul is to fast. And so when this sacrifice was being offered to cover the sins of the nation, they were to fast. It was sort of an identification with that animal. They're mourning over their sin, which was being atoned for by that sacrificial lamb. That was the only official fast that God appointed. Now, after they came back from exile in Babylon, according to the book of Zechariah, the Talmud tells us that Zechariah tells us there were four other fasts that the Jews instituted. The Talmud says that they were to commemorate disasters in Israel: the capture of Jerusalem, the burning of the temple, the death of King Gedaliah, the attack on Jerusalem. The other annual fast in Israel, not appointed by God but by the Jews, was in the days of Esther. You may remember that there was a wicked man, Haman, who wanted to exterminate the Jews. And he cast the lot. The Hebrew word is pur, P-U-R, to determine which day he was going to exterminate the Jews. Well, you know that God amazingly delivered the Jews through Mordecai and through Esther. And so they celebrate, they instituted an annual fast called Purim. And it was a time of fasting and lamentation over the fact that there was a man who wanted to exterminate the Jewish people. So fasting in the Old Testament is associated with repentance and mourning over sin, and also the memory of some calamity. Now, apart from those annual fasts, we find men fasting in the Bible. Let me give you some examples, and you'll see where we're going with this. For example, David fasted. Remember, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. A child was born. God said, the child that is born to you shall surely die. But David prayed and David fasted with hopes that maybe God would spare the child. When the child did die, David ended his fast. So his fast was one of mourning and repentance over his sin in hopes that he could avert the wrath of God. In 1 Kings 21, Elijah pronounces judgment upon wicked King Ahab. And surprisingly, this wicked king actually humbles himself and fasts. And God honors that. But he's fasting and humbling himself because of his wickedness. In the book of Daniel, Daniel 9, it says, Daniel seeks the Lord by prayer and supplications with fasting. He puts on sackcloth, scratchy clothing. He puts ashes on his head and he confesses the sins of his people. Again, fasting is associated with mourning over sin and repentance. Remember, Jonah went to the nation of Nineveh, one of the most wicked nations that has ever existed, and he preached that they must repent. Amazingly, in probably the greatest revival in the history of the world, tens and tens of thousands of people in Nineveh were converted, and they fasted. And the king called for a fast from food and drink, not only for men, but for the beasts. And they covered themselves with sackcloth to mourn their wickedness and their sin. And there were other times of fasting when King Saul was killed in battle by his enemies, the Philistines, and they beheaded him. The valiant men of Jabesh Gilead went and retrieved his body, and they fasted 7 days. Brothers and sisters, the point is this. Fasting in the Old Testament is associated with mourning over sin and repentance, often associated with putting on sackcloth, scratchy clothing, putting ashes on your head as a sign of your grief over sin. Or it is associated with grieving over some calamity. That's the association of fasting. Now, tuck that in your mind because that will have a bearing on why Jesus says his disciples are not fasting, okay? Now, so we consider the question, why aren't your disciples fasting, Jesus? Now let's look at the questioners. You look at the text. Who were the ones asking the questions? Well, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do John's disciples, the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't? So the questioners were the disciples of John the Baptist and some Pharisees. Now, Matthew tells us only John, the disciples of John. So they were probably the ones leading out with the question. So here are two different groups. The disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees joining together to ask this question. Now, when it comes to fasting, they probably related to fasting in a different way. Consider the disciples of John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. He was, we might say, the spiritual bulldozer who plowed the way for the coming of the Messiah. And remember John's lifestyle? It was very austere, very stern. He was dressed in camel's hair, a very scratchy kind of coat. He ate locusts and wild honey. He lived out in the wilderness like an ascetic, like a hermit. And his message matched his lifestyle. It was a stern message. It was a message of repentance. Flee from the wrath to come. And so John's stern lifestyle matched his stern message. Likely then, John practiced fasting and had taught his disciples to fast. John was now in prison. Perhaps they were fasting over the fact that our leader is in prison. And they were one of the ones that came asking Jesus, why do we fast, but your disciples don't fast? Now, what should we think about these disciples of John? It's hard to know. On the one hand, we might find fault with them because, remember, John pointed away from himself to Jesus. I am not the light. He's the light. So we ask, well, why weren't they transferring their allegiance from John to Jesus? It could be because they just hadn't met Jesus yet, or it could be that they were stubbornly holding on to their loyalty to John and not transferring it to Jesus. We don't know. But they do seem to be asking a sincere question. But the followers of John were following an Old Testament kind of lifestyle. Remember, John was kind of the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the last of the old as he ushers in the new. And so fasting is associated with repentance over sin and mourning over sin. And the disciples of John were still operating kind of under that old covenant kind of mindset. Then you have the Pharisees. Why were they asking the question? Well, you know, the Pharisees generally were hypocrites. Their religion was external. When they practiced fasting, it was part of their self-righteous religion. In fact, Alfred Edersheim, who was a Jewish man converted to Christianity in the 1800s, he wrote the classic work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He noted that rabbinism, that is the teaching of the rabbis, gave an altogether external aspect to fasting. The Pharisees thought that when they fasted, they would be able to turn aside drought and pestilence and national danger. And they instituted 2 days of fasting a week. In other words, for them, fasting was part of their self-righteous man-made religion. Remember what I read at the outset? The Pharisees would put on a long face. So people would say, oh, what's wrong? Oh, I'm fasting. They would try to impress people with their religiosity. Their fasting was part of their religion by which they were trying to earn the acceptance of God. It was self-righteous. Now, not all the Pharisees were bad. There was Nicodemus. There was Joseph of Arimathea. We don't know whether these were good Pharisees or bad Pharisees who asked the question. We don't know. But what was the concern here of these two groups in asking Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? Well, we don't know what their motives were. But I would point this up. Generally, when people came to ask Jesus questions, and you'll see this more near the end of his ministry, the Pharisees come, the Sadducees come, the scribes come, they're usually trying to trick Jesus and to trap him and to get him to say something that would get him in trouble. Generally, their motives are really insidious in their questions. We don't have any evidence of this here, right? Now, John Calvin is a little bit more suspicious. He thinks that the Pharisees are using this as an occasion to create a quarrel between the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus. That may be true. We're simply not told what their motives are. So when you're not told what motives are, what's a good rule? Don't ascribe motives, right? Isn't that a good rule in general? If you don't know what a person's motives are, and unless the text tells us, we shouldn't ascribe motives. It seems to be a straightforward, honest question. If there was anything more than that, we just are not told. So much then for the question. Why don't your disciples fast, Jesus? Now let's look at the answer given in verses 19 and 20. And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. What is Jesus' answer? Why aren't your disciples fasting, Jesus? His answer is, this is no time to fast, but the time will come when it will be appropriate to fast. So first of all, he says, this is not the time for my disciples to fast. And he uses familiar imagery. He pictures a wedding. And his disciples are, as it were, the attendants of the bridegroom, literally the sons of the bridal chamber. And as with today, at least with the best man, their job was to make this a happy, successful, festive day for the bridegroom. Jewish weddings were very happy events. In fact, one commentator says few things were as happy as the week-long Jewish wedding party. I mean, it went on for a week, celebrating and feasting and dancing for a week. It was a happy event. Even the Pharisees would have recognized that. According to rabbinic law, marriage was a time of unmixed festivities. All mourning was to be suspended. The religious duty of those in attendance was to gladden the bride and the bridegroom. People were exempt from daily prayers, even from dwelling in booths at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a happy time. Now, my wife, Diana, is a professional violinist, and she has played scores of weddings over the years. And I see how readily she prepares for those weddings. She's principled. She will arrive an hour early. She doesn't want anything to mess up her part. She realizes this is their special day. And she wants to do her part in making it special for them. And she doesn't want it messed up because the music got messed up. And so she takes pains to make it special for that special couple because it's a wedding day. It's a day of celebration. It's a day of feasting. And so what Jesus is saying, this is not the time to fast. That would be so inappropriate, so ill-timed to fast and mourn in a day of celebration and festivity. Well, so much for the imagery, but what is Jesus' point? His point is that his disciples shouldn't fast now because he, the bridegroom, is with them. That's his point. He's saying, I'm the bridegroom. They can't fast now. I'm the bridegroom. Even John the Baptist, his last recorded words were these in John 3. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase and I must increase. John points to Jesus. I'm not the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom. And so what Jesus is saying is, as the bridegroom, he has come as the Savior. He has come as Emmanuel. He is God with men. He has come as the King to set up his kingdom. It is a kingdom of peace, of righteousness. It is a kingdom of forgiveness. He has come to heal people of their diseases, to cast out demons, to forgive their sins, to take even the most lowly and downtrodden of people and give them newness of life. He has come to teach the way of truth. This is not a time for mourning and fasting. This is a time for rejoicing. Even as a wedding is a time of joyous union between a man and a woman to enjoy the gift of marriage and the companionship of marriage, this is a time when God has sent his Son to be joined to his people in the spiritual marriage union and to begin to form his church, the everlasting people of God. And so what Jesus is saying is, while I'm in their midst, it's not the time to mourn. It's not the time to be sad. It's not the time to fast. It is a time to feast. So that's why my disciples aren't fasting. But, he says in verse 20, the time will come when they will fast. Look at verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. You see, the disciples' joy will not be unbroken. And here Jesus is giving an early and veiled reference to his death on the cross. You see, the word taken away is the same root word used in the Greek translation of Isaiah 53:8 when it says, by oppression and judgment, he, the Messiah, was taken away. That's a prophecy of Jesus' violent death upon the cross. And so he's saying that the joy of my disciples will be broken. I will be wrenched from them. I will be led into the court of the Jews and then the Romans, and I will be crucified and killed, and they will scatter in fear and confusion. Their joy will be broken, but only temporarily, because as he promised, he will come to them again. He will be raised from the dead. He will conquer death, and their joy will be restored. But their joy will be broken, and there will be a time for fasting. So we see the question, why aren't your disciples fasting? We see the initial answer, they can't fast, the bridegroom's here. This is a time for feasting and celebration, not for sadness and mourning and repentance. But now we look finally at the broader principle illustrated. Jesus wants to further press home to his questioners why his disciples are not fasting. And he's going to state here a grand principle, and he begins by telling a couple of brief parables. Look at the text in verse 21. Parable number one. He says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. Now, let's make that very contemporary. One of you teenagers has a pair of jeans, and they are worn, old, tattered jeans, but you say, but they're my favorite. And Mom, I don't want you to throw them out. They're my favorite jeans, but they have a hole in the seat, so I can't wear them, but don't throw them out. And so Mom says, okay, I won't throw them out. I'll patch them. And so mom gets a piece of new jean cloth. She sews it on to the old worn out jeans. And then she puts it in the washing machine. And guess what? That new piece of jean material shrinks and it makes a greater tear than before. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying you can't patch something old with something new. They are incompatible materials. They won't work well together. You can't combine new fabric with old worn fabric. Several weeks ago, I was operating my weed whacker, which my nephew had picked off the trash and given it to me. And it was working well, and all of a sudden it stopped working. So at that point, I went to my go-to guy for all things mechanical, and that's Brother Shane. And I said, Shane, why isn't my weed whacker working anymore? And he asked a few questions. And one of the questions he asked, well, I told him I just put new gas in. Well, what was in it before? I said, old gas, and probably been there for a few years. And he says, ah, that could be your problem. You're mixing new gas with old gas, and that could be your problem. Now, as it turned out, it was a bigger problem. It was a carburetor, and we had to trash the weed whacker. But I did learn something, that you don't mix new gas, new fuel, with old fuel. Just like here, you don't mix a new piece of cloth with an old garment. It will tear. That's the first parable. They're incompatible things. He gives a second story in verse 22. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Now, this other illustration has to do with how they made wineskins in that day. They took the skin of a sheep or a goat, and somehow they would take out the flesh and the bones, and they would keep the skin as intact as possible. They wouldn't slit it open. The neck would be like the neck of the bottle, and then they would bind the other part where the tail is and the feet, and they would use that fairly intact goat skin to put wine in. Well, actually, they dry it out, and then they turn it inside out, and there would be their wine skin. Now, when the skin was new, it was very flexible. It had elasticity. You put new wine in, wine ferments, it expands, and the skin would expand with it. But if you have an old skin that's all crusty and dried and you put new wine in it, it has no elasticity and it bursts the skin, it destroys the skin and you lose the wine. Again, what is Jesus' point? He's talking about things incompatible. New cloth and old garment don't match. New wine and old skins don't mix. And then he gives us the principle here. And we read it. Well, I'm going to give you the principle. We already read the text. What is the principle that Jesus is giving us here, of which fasting is a part? Jesus is illustrating this broad principle of which fasting is just an example. What is the new cloth? What is the new wine? That refers to Jesus bringing in a new order, bringing in a new covenant, bringing a new kingdom, bringing a new spirit, not a new Holy Spirit, but a new dimension of the Spirit's ministry. Jesus is bringing in something new under the new covenant. What is the old wineskin? What is the old cloth? Well, I think it refers both to Judaism, the Old Testament Judaism, which is now fulfilled in Christ, but probably also has reference to the perversion of Judaism in the religion of the Pharisees. And so what is Jesus saying here as a further answer to the questions? Why aren't your disciples fasting? I think to John the Baptist's followers, Jesus is saying this: I didn't come to simply put a patch on the old system. John the Baptist belongs to the old order of types and shadows and ceremonies and rituals and fastings. He was looking forward to the fulfillment. Remember how Jesus said, of all the men born of women, there's none greater than John. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He's not talking about the most immature Christian is more mature than John. What he's saying is the least person under the new covenant has greater blessings than John had under the old covenant. The new covenant ushered in by Jesus brings new blessings that far transcend the blessings of the old covenant. In the old covenant, you had all these rules and rituals, and you had a physical temple, and you had priests offering sacrifices day after day. They lived, they died. Now Jesus has come. This is the age of the ministry of the Spirit. This is the age of fulfillment. And he's saying to the disciples of John, look, you're still operating with the Old Testament religion that made fasting very central. And you need to enter into the new age that I have brought, the fulfillment that has come with me, new kingdom, new covenant. I think that's what he's saying to John the Baptist's disciples. What is he saying to the Pharisees? I think he would be saying to the Pharisees by saying, I have no time for your degenerate religion. My new order will not be squeezed into your legal, ritualistic religion. My gospel of grace is incompatible with your system of works righteousness. My gospel will not fit in your system. It will burst it wide open. Life in the Holy Spirit cannot be contained within the rigid walls of your external religion. Your religion of man-made traditions followed mechanically with no heart for God is a dried up, brittle old goatskin, and it cannot begin to hold the new wine that I have come to bring. The Pharisaic religion was salvation by self-effort. They said, I don't need a physician. We don't need a physician for our souls. We're good. We're righteous. We keep the commandments. Remember the Pharisee in Luke 18? I fast twice a week. I thank God that I'm not like other men, like this tax collector. I'm good. I don't need a physician for my soul. I don't need forgiveness. I don't need Jesus. Their religion was one of salvation by self-effort. Jesus' religion is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. The Pharisaic religion was one of teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Jesus' religion pointed away from the traditions of men to the Word of God. The Pharisaic religion was one of drawing near with their lips, but their heart was far from God. Jesus' religion is a religion of the heart. You worship me from the heart, in spirit and in truth. The Pharisaic religion was aimed at impressing men. They did their almsgiving, they did their praying, they did their fasting to be seen by men. And Jesus said, that's not what my religion is about. My religion is to do it unto God, your Father, so your Father sees in secret and he will reward you. Totally different, totally antithetical. The Pharisaic religion, when it came to fasting, was one to do it to earn favor with God and avert his wrath and to do it to impress other people. And Jesus' religion had no place for that self-righteousness. So what he's saying to John the Baptist, who was practicing legitimate old covenant religion, look, that was good in its time, but it's fulfilled now. And you need to move from John the Baptist to me. You need to move from preparation and anticipation to the age of fulfillment in me. And to the Pharisees, he's saying, my religion of new wine has no compatibility with your crusty old skin of self-righteous, man-made, tradition-bound religion. That's what Jesus seems to be saying. So, brothers and sisters, with that as my understanding of the text, I want to bring some applications, about five applications. What are some truths that we should carry away from this portion of God's Word? First of all, we should glory in the fact that Jesus Christ is our bridegroom. The church is the bride, and Jesus is the bridegroom. We are married to Christ. You know, marriage between a man and a woman is a picture of a greater reality, and that is the saving relationship between God and his people, between Jesus Christ and his church. The church is the bride of Christ. We have a bridegroom. J.C. Ryle, preacher from the 1800s, mentions some of the things that Jesus does for us as our bridegroom. First of all, he pays all of our debts to God. Some of you men, when you got married, your wife might have had some debts. Maybe she had some college debts. What did you do? You paid them off, right? Well, we had a debt to God that we could never pay. A debt to God and His law. We've broken His law countless times. We can never pay that debt. That's why hell is eternal. Because we will be eternally trying to pay off a debt we can never repay. But Jesus, by His once-for-all sacrifice on the cross, paid the debt in full. That's why His words on the cross were, tetelestai, it is finished. A commercial word which means the debt has been paid in full. As I stand before God, my debt has been paid in full. I owe God no payment. And when I die, I'll be taken to be with God because Jesus paid for my sins. And we sang, His blood continues to intercede for me and plead on my behalf at the right hand of God. Jesus, as our bridegroom, has paid our debt. He supplies all our daily needs. Paul says to the Philippian church, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He sympathizes with us in all of our troubles. He bears with all our infirmities. Jesus, as our bridegroom, identifies with us, both when good is done to us and when bad is done to us. Remember when the Lord arrested Saul on the Damascus Road? And Jesus' words from heaven were, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, he was persecuting Christians. Jesus in heaven took it personally. You lay a hand on a child of God. You lay a hand on Christ. Jesus takes it as a personal affront against him. But if you do good to a child of God, it's like doing good to Jesus. Matthew 25. When did we see you hungry and feed you, in prison and visit you, naked and clothe you? Insofar as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Jesus so identifies with us. You know, as a bride and a bridegroom, you're one flesh with your wife, men, right? You're one flesh. Somebody lays a hand on your wife, he's laying a hand on you, and you take it personally. Somebody lays a hand on a child of God and Jesus takes it personally. Somebody does good to a child of God and Jesus says, you've done it unto me. And so we should glory in the fact that Jesus is our bridegroom. He has come to join us to himself in a marriage that will never end. Marriage will end with this life. In heaven and in the new earth, there is no marriage. We won't need it. But we will be married to Jesus Christ in a saving relationship forever and ever. That union will never be broken. So Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom. Let's glory in that. Secondly, from this passage, we should remind ourselves that joy is to be a big part of the Christian life. Jesus says, I'm with my disciples. They can't mourn. This is a time for feasting. Now, Jesus is not with us in the flesh. He's in heaven. But is he with us? Yeah, he indwells every one of us. He said in his great commission, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ is with us. In God's presence is fullness of joy. And the New Testament makes clear that the overall portion of the Christian life is to be one of joy. Jesus said to his disciples, my joy will be in you. Paul writes to the Philippians, suffering in prison, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. In Romans 14, 17, Paul says, the kingdom of heaven doesn't consist in eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Dear friends, our Christianity is not to be a doom and gloom, down in the mouth, furrowed brow Christianity. We are to manifest the joy of the Lord. He's given us every reason to rejoice. It is our birthright. And a joyless Christian is not a very good advertisement for the faith, is it? Now, there are times for mourning. But generally, if we're going around with a furrowed brow and a long face and doom and gloom, and we're saying, yeah, I believe in Jesus, he's forgiven my sins, and I'm going to heaven, I have eternal life, and wouldn't you like to join us? It's not a very good advertisement for the faith, is it? So joy, and I understand joy is manifested differently through different personalities. We're not trying to press anybody into one personality mold. But joy is to be a constant in the Christian life because Christ is with us. And our overall experience is to be one of feasting and rejoicing in Him. Here's a third application. We should be patient to bring people along in the truth, as was Jesus. Jesus is coming with new wine. His disciples, though, were old wineskins, weren't they? They were trained in Old Testament Judaism. Their religion was tainted by Pharisaic perversion. And He's coming with new truth to bring them. How patient Jesus is with His disciples. He doesn't pour His new wine into old wineskins and burst the skins. He doesn't put His new patch on an old garment and it tears. He's very patient with them. In another place, and I love this as a pastor, John 16:12, He says to His disciples, "I have many things to say to you, but you're not able to bear them now." Isn't that beautiful? I have a lot to say, but I'm not going to dump the truck on you because you can't bear it now. And let me make several specific applications to us. It applies to parents raising their children. It's a process. They don't become adults overnight, do they? It's a gradual process. You deal with one thing after another. And I commend to you, young parents, that you stay in touch with each other as to what you're working on currently in the life of this or that child. There may be one expression of rebellion that the child is manifesting. Maybe they're arching back, or maybe they're throwing things down from their high chair, you know, in rebellion. And you get together and you say, well, we need to work on this right now. We need to purge this behavior from their repertoire, or we need to train them in this. Stay on the same page and work incrementally, work gradually as they're able to bear it. So I think it applies to parents raising children. We're patient with them. We bring them along. It applies to older Christians mentoring younger Christians. Mentoring is something that I think ought to be done in a healthy church. You know, I'm grateful for our little flock here. I think that you fathers take mentoring so seriously that you're doing a good job with your sons and mothers with your daughters. But as we grow by the grace of God, one of the things the church ought to be about is mentoring. Older women training the younger women. Older men investing in the younger men. Mentoring should be a part of the culture of the church. And it ought to be done patiently and sensitively. When I work with a younger believer, I want to find out, well, where are they at? And where do they need to go next? They're not going to get there all at once. They're not going to go from A to Z. But how can I help them take the next step in their growth as Christians? You may have many things to tell them, but you have to assess what can they bear now. It applies to pastors bringing reformation to a church. Now, we just started a church, so, I mean, we always need reforming. There's the old saying, semper reformanda, always reforming. The church is always changing in a good direction, but it's not like I've come into an old traditional church trying to reform it. But pastors are sometimes in a situation where they come to a church that's tradition-bound and they don't have a lot of biblical practices and they need to bring reform to the church. How do you do that? You don't do it all at once. You try to bring people along. You teach them. You try to carry their judgment. You try to get as much consensus as possible. Try to lose as few people as possible and bring them along patiently. And if they're God's people, they should receive the word and accept change. But pastors who are wise will bring about reform in the church gradually. And then I say, even for witnessing, when we're witnessing to an unbeliever, we need to assess, how much should I say to this person? We don't always dump the truck on them, right? Figure out where they are, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, try to figure out, now, how much truth should I give them at this time? Sometimes you get to dump the whole truck, but not always. And we need wisdom to know, what can they bear? How much do I say now and how much do I reserve for later? And so we learn from Jesus in this passage. He works patiently with His disciples. He's got new wine. He doesn't just pour it into the wineskin and burst it. He has many things to say, but He's conscious of what they can bear. Application 4 of 5. We should make sure that our Christianity is new wine, new cloth Christianity, and not old cloth, old wine Christianity. Old wine, old cloth Christianity is going back to the old covenant when we're in the new covenant. I don't understand why some Christian denominations call their ministers priests. We're all priests. I'm not a priest apart from you. I'm a pastor, I'm an elder, I'm an overseer. Those are but don't call me priest. Don't call me father. I'm not a priest any more than you are. That's Old Testament language. You have some groups of Christianity, they try to impose old covenant rules, dietary laws. You have to keep the food laws. No, we don't. Jesus declared all foods clean. That's old covenant. This is new covenant. Don't have an old covenant Christianity, and don't have a Christianity like the Pharisees that is more bound by human traditions than by the word of God. Make sure your Christianity is new cloth, new wine Christianity, and that is that you have been saved by the grace of God alone through faith in Jesus alone. And the works you do by His grace to please Him, not to get saved, but because you have been saved. That's the gospel. And then finally, and you know, as a rule, you always want to apply the main meaning of the text. You want to make your main application. But I'm going to venture to make this application. It's a little far afield, but I'm going to make it. Assuming that these guys asked Jesus the question with goodwill, they do stand in distinction from others who came to Jesus trying to trap him and trick him. They were pretty straightforward. They had a question, and they asked Jesus. They went right to the source, right? We're a little confused, Jesus. We see you feasting over here in Levi's house, and we're over here fasting. We Pharisees are fasting. Why aren't your disciples fasting? Whatever their motive, it was seemed to be a straightforward, fairly honest question. So my application is this. If you have a problem with someone, especially another believer, take it up with them personally. That's what they did. They didn't go to Jesus' disciples. They went directly to Jesus. Sometimes we have a problem with a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe we think they're doing something wrong, or maybe we heard something about what they reportedly did. Here are two wrong responses. Don't hold a grudge. The Bible says, Proverbs 18:13, he who gives an answer before he hears it is folly and shame to him. Don't build up a case against your brother or sister and build up a grudge and build up bitterness and build up walls between you. Don't hold a grudge. And don't gossip. Don't go and talk to other people about your brother or your sister. Rather do as Jesus said. If your brother sins or you think she has sinned, go and tell him, her, his fault between you and him alone. By doing that, you will maintain peace and unity among the people of God. And that's of great importance to Jesus because he died that we might be one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for another glimpse of our Lord Jesus, his beauty, his wisdom. Help us to take to heart the teaching of this passage insofar as I have understood it correctly. Help us to obey it and live in light of it and imitate our gracious and beautiful Lord Jesus. And if any are here among us who don't know him, O Lord, deliver them from Pharisaic religion, self-righteous religion, and save them by your grace through faith in your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.